What would you do if you invested your time and effort and money into something only to find out that it was fake, that it was counterfeit? Well, I think all of us would be not only disappointed, but we'd be rather angry if we had that kind of experience. Several years ago, I was watching a television show, and I don't know what it was on, whether it was on the History Channel or what, and it had to do with the practice of counterfeiting money. And at that time, the federal government here in the United States was trying to put some measures in place that were going to prevent money from being counterfeited. I know years ago when color laser printers first came out, I had a conversation with some folks, one of which was a friend of mine who's a police officer, and they said, well, you know, when these color laser printers come out, people are going to be able to counterfeit money very easily. And I said, no, they're not. And they said, well, why is that? And I said, yellow dot. And they said, well, what is that? And I said, well, every manufacturer, this is an international agreement, a lot of people don't know about this, but every color laser printer has on that page a microscopic yellow dot that gets printed somewhere. Only the manufacturer of that printer knows where that dot goes, and that dot contains information about that printer. Out west somewhere, several years ago, a counterfeiter was actually arrested because they were using a color laser printer to fake and counterfeit money, and they tracked him down through the yellow dot because the yellow dot contained the serial number and the model of that printer, and they were able to actually track that down to its point of sale. So they found the individual, were able to arrest them. So if you know anybody that's contemplating counterfeiting anything with a color laser printer, tell them to be very careful about that, because the FBI does have the ability to read that. But this time of year, we also see a lot of people on street corners and roadside stands opening up things, and they're selling everything from shoes to purses to whatever. And generally, about every couple of years or so, you'll find somebody coming up with a story on one of the news channels about how they're rounding up people who are actually selling counterfeit items. That's really kind of a common practice that people engage in. Well, you know, people are very wary about the products and the services that they buy. This time of year, there's warnings out about people going door to door with various yard services and things like that. And we want to be very careful. When it comes down to religion, sometimes we're not very careful. And so when we're trying to talk to people about religion, about spiritual things, sometimes we come into kind of a mindset where people are willing to accept something just because it sounds good and not necessarily something that's actually true. So what I did was I took the idea of this program that I watched about what the federal government was doing to try to secure money, and I entitled a lesson called Lessons That We Can Learn from a $5 Bill. There's a lot of things that they started doing with money in order to stop counterfeiters from faking that. And I don't know, probably everybody here's had the experience where you go into somewhere and you're going to buy something, and the cashier holds the bill up to the light to look through it, and they take out the little pen and they swipe the pen across it to make sure it's real, and then they kind of look at you funny, like, you know, to make sure that you're who you say you are, just a lot of little things like that. And the reason why they do that is because there are a lot of people out there trying to fake a lot of things. So what we're going to take a look at is the fact that when it comes down to spiritual things, there are safeguards in place to make sure that we know what's real and can make the best choice when it comes down to what we believe. You know, there are safeguards that have been put in place with our money. There are safeguards that have been put in place with brands and other things so that we can protect ourselves from fraud. And what we have to do is actually learn how to look for those things and do them. So what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to take a look at the fact that when we look at money, we realize that money is made out of special materials. For instance, the paper that money is printed on, you cannot buy. That is special paper that is created for the federal government for printing that money. You can't buy it. You can't even get near it. It's protected. The content of that paper is not even disclosed anywhere. So it's a very carefully guarded secret. Well, God has some special materials in what we term to as the body of belief that we need to subscribe to. In John chapter 17 and verse 8, and his prayer prior to his arrest, as he was praying to God, Christ, speaking to God, says, "For I have given unto them," speaking about the apostles, "the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. When we're taking a look at special materials, the very first thing that we need to realize is that God has revealed his word. He revealed his word through the prophets. He revealed his word through his son who he sent into this world to show and demonstrate God's love and power to all of mankind. And God made a provision for continuing that even after Christ was gone in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. As Christ was preparing his disciples for his departure, he realized that they really weren't ready for him to be gone. He realized that they needed to know what was going to happen. He had been preparing them for that for some period of time. But now he lets them know that they're not going to have to worry about understanding or knowing everything that they need to know, because they were going to have some help. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Christ stated, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The special materials from God starts with his word. That word originated with God. God gave his word to Christ. Christ began to speak that word. Christ is going to go back to heaven, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to continue that work. He's going to reveal that word to his apostles. And as we take a look at the events that transpire on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension back into heaven, we find that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak with other tongues, and they were able to reveal those things that the Spirit gave them the utterance to do. In other words, that guidance that Christ had promised had begun. Now, today, a lot of people take a look at the Bible. They take a look at the stories that are in the Bible, and they say, well, you know, there were many, many people who had different experiences during that period of time, and people are now digging up other writings and things that come from the same time period, and they're starting to try to cast some doubt and some shadows on the things that the apostles came up with. But the fact is that the apostles were commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. They were to be sent forth. We turn back over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission that we know it as. And what we find there is that Christ specifically told them to go out to teach all nations. And that's exactly what was beginning here on the day of Pentecost. The result of that is that as the word spread, it had a specific purpose. And that purpose was to unite all those who would believe and teach in the name of Christ, because they wanted to be teaching and preaching the same things. Again, a lot of people take a look at the Bible and kind of discredit it by thinking that it teaches many, many different doctrines and many, many different attitudes and opinions, and that's really not the case. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there the Apostle Paul states that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How did that happen? Well, that happened through the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. The Holy Spirit revealed the word. These inspired or spirit-directed individuals were able to go forth, and they spoke the same word every place. And eventually that word is recorded. In Jude verse 3, we find that the word was revealed once to the saints. There wasn't a continuing revelation. After John, who we believe to be the last writer who penned the book of Revelation, after he was gone, there was no more revelation. There are people today who claim that they're receiving messages from God, and they come up with all kinds of things. But if we stick with what the Bible states, then we see that God's word was revealed in the first century. It was revealed through primarily the apostles and through other inspired prophets and evangelists and teachers and others, for the express purpose of uniting God's people under a single doctrine and under a single body of belief. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter there states that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What that means is that each of these individuals that wrote the books that we have in both the Old and the New Testament did not do so because they wanted to express their opinion. They wrote because they were being inspired or moved by God through His Spirit to record those things. When we come over to the New Testament, we have the eight writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, and the writer of Hebrews, if that's Paul, then we've got him covered there. But we have those eight writers, whose work has been recorded for all time, and those words did not come from them themselves. That's not their opinion. It's not their idea. It's not their reflection on their experience of being a Christian in the first century, but that's the Word of God, divinely inspired, sent to them and revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he reminded Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means that God is the ultimate author of everything that we have. When we take a look at identifying what is real in the religious world, what we need to do is we need to compare what is taught and practiced with God's Word. And it's very simple. If it doesn't match, then it's not right. And it's that simple. What we have to do is we have to encourage people, first of all, to accept God's Word as exactly what that is. God's Word was revealed. It was written down. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It is there for us to edify us, to guide us, and to direct us. And as Paul states here, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that goes along with what Christ stated to Peter back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as he was traveling around. Remember, he asked his disciples who men said that he was. And of course, they came up with the various ideas that people had been coming up with. And then he asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, then confessed that thou art Christ, or the Son of the living God. And of course, Christ then responded to him. He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we want to take a look at identifying what's real, then we have a body of faith. We have a body of words that will direct and guide us into understanding what is real. Just the same as we have a special paper that money is actually printed on that nobody else is going to have access to or get their hands on, we have a special material that defines God's true people, and that is God's Word. As we take a look at money, we find that there are some things that are very subtle. There are some differences and things that are actually encoded into the money to make sure that people realize and recognize that it's real. Remember, you know, you've seen the cashiers holding the money up and looking through it. They've also taken the little pen and did the swipe on it. I guess that is able to show it will react in a certain way with certain types of papers and things like that. So there are characteristics that identify that. But we've already identified the material. The material that identifies the truth is God's Word. The material that's going to identify those who follow after God is going to be how closely they actually follow that truth. When we take a look at these things, we understand that there are some subtleties. There are some hallmarks or some characteristics that are going to identify God's people. Now, there are people sometimes who have gone places and they've handed somebody a counterfeit $20 bill or a counterfeit $5 bill or something like that, and they wound up getting arrested because they were passing counterfeit bills. And at one time I saw a news program where one individual said, well, you know, I had a garage sale and somebody bought some things off me and they gave me that. And that's very believable. You and I are not going to do all the little tests for a bill. If I have a garage sale or if I sell a possession, somebody comes up and gives me some money for it, I'm probably not going to inspect that, am I? I'm just going to accept at face value that they're actually being honest enough to actually be paying me with a usable currency that's going to be able to transact business. Stores, on the other hand, have to be a little bit more careful. Well, in the world around us, how many people are really careful to take a look at the religious bodies and the religious teachings that they get involved with, that they hear, in order to take a look at and to see that they're really correct? And if they were to take a look at them, are we able to steer or guide somebody in a direction that tells them what they need to be looking at? Well, we're going to take a look at a few things with the $5 bill in a minute, but when it comes down to the church, there are some very distinctive hallmarks or subtleties that we have. First of all, of course, is the fact that there is a singularity to the things that we teach and practice. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul there writes that there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is a unity to God's people. There's not a variation as far as what we believe or what we practice, but there is a singularity to that. When you take a look at the religious world around us, and we talked about this a little bit this morning in, I think, our Bible study, and I think John may have mentioned it in his sermon this morning, you take a look at the various doctrines and things that are taught in the world around us, and you find that people are continually reshaping their beliefs based on social pressure or based on what's going to make people happy or based on what people really want to believe. But when we come down to it, what we realize is that God's Word is such that it defines the faith, it defines what we need to believe, and we are going to be called upon to accept what God has to say about things. But what we do is we realize that there is a singularity to those things. We also realize that there's going to be a lot of people who are going to come around, and they're going to try to teach us something or try to influence us to believe something that isn't true. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, Christ stated that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, there are going to be some people who are going to come along, they're going to be so convincing that they're going to be able to fool people. And they would even fool people who do know the truth, unless we go back continually and compare what we're being told and what we're being influenced with what God's Word has to say. When we take a look at those things that really define the Lord's people and define the Lord's church, what we do is we can tell people, you know, if you really want to find out what God wants you to do, if you really want to find out how God's people worship, you need to go back to the book. You need to take a look at this. And we as Christians need to be able to guide people, or at least to explain to them, well, here's what we do in our worship services, and here is why we do those things. And when we take a look at that, what we find is that there are some very unique things. And all of these are defined by God's Word, not by what we want. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, one of the first things that people are going to really come up with when we try to talk to them is the fact that there are many, many doctrines. There's different ways of worshiping God. Well, as we've seen earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one faith. Now, that word faith gets used in a couple of ways in the New Testament. One way that it gets used is the quality of belief that we have. But the other is, it's a noun that stands for that body of belief that defines what we are to practice. And that faith, of course, is God's Word. It's that revealed Word that we can turn to. If we have a question about what we need to do or what we need to believe or what we need to practice, we can go to God's Word and we can find that out. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's telling him to remind those that he's teaching that they should not be turning aside practicing another doctrine. Well, there are some things that we can find. For instance, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that upon the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread. That is, they met to observe the Lord's Supper or communion. That's something that characterizes the Lord's body or the church. We have instructions about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, but particularly in verse 26, Paul the Apostle states, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that's almost word for word what Christ gave in his instructions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. And that is that we are to remember Christ's death, that sacrifice. We are to remember that regularly, and we are to do so in accordance with his will. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 indicates that the disciples did that on the first day of the week. So when we're taking a look at identifying the Lord's people, we're going to find some interesting things. We're going to find that they stick to God's Word. They answer questions from God's Word. They engage in the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And we engage in some other things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, this is a very familiar passage. "We lay by in store Paul there states, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 6, Paul instructed that every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Years ago, I had to take a group of guys from a group home that I worked with to a Methodist church, and once a year they'd hand out the income cards, and people were to put down their income, hand it in, and then they would get a calculation of the tithe, and they'd get a coupon book to send their payments in. And that would happen about once a year. That's not how God's church operates. I have a job. I prosper. I'm part of the Lord's body. I have a vested interest in spreading the gospel and continuing that work. God has called upon me to do what I can to help further that work. How do I do that? Well, I can teach. I can attend services, but I can also contribute some money that's going to go into paying an evangelist, buying teaching materials, providing a building, all of those things. All of those material necessities are part of that. And that's the only mechanism that we're going to have. We're not going to have yard sales, garage sales, rummage sales. We're not going to have those types of things. From a worldly perspective, those all sound like great money-raising types of things. I've been involved with some other folks who are members of fairly large denominations, and I can pretty much guarantee you that as soon as you have any kind of an organizational structure like that and you start handling those kinds of activities and you have that kind of money going, you have all kinds of problems. For one thing, you have to hire a lot of staff. Now you have to pay them. Now you have to meet some federal guidelines for wage and labor, and then you have to watch out for people embezzling the money. And that happens all the time. We hear about that. God designed the church to eliminate problems. Free will offerings on the part of Christians on the first day of the week, as we've been prospered, that's simple. And then that money goes towards supporting the work of the church. We edify one another in a variety of ways. One of those is through our singing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul there states, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's interesting, you know, if we're happy, we can come in and we feel even happier when we're singing. If we're depressed, we come in, it takes some energy to make ourselves sing, doesn't it? We start singing, and that gets us out of that depressed mind space. That helps us get out of there. And as we sing, we can listen to the voices of the others that were around, and we realize that we are part of something beyond ourselves. We realize that we're part of a group of people that are praising God and trying to build one another up with the express intent of getting to heaven and trying to influence everybody else that we can of getting there as well. We also read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 a very similar statement where Paul states, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's another characteristic of the worship of the Lord's church. Now, if you go past a lot of other religious organizations, you'll see where they've got ticket sales maybe for some big Christian band or maybe a family group or something like that coming into town. From a worldly perspective, there may not be a thing wrong with that, but that's not how God designed the church. That's not the work of the church, and that's not how the church edifies one another individually. That's not how the church raises money. That's not how the church does anything. So that is something that is a departure from God's word. We also realize that as a member of the Lord's body, it's good to be around one another. We have regularly scheduled assemblies. We meet here on Sunday. We meet here on Wednesday at various times for Bible studies. I've never understood how somebody can be a Christian or claim to be a Christian and never really want to be around other Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer there states, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know about you, but after a really bad day at work, I can come in here for a midweek Bible study and I feel a lot better after I leave. I can come in here on Sunday and I feel a lot better after being around my fellow Christians and praising God and being reminded about what my life really needs to be about than it is to get kind of mired in all the problems and things that are waiting out there outside the door. That's a great thing. It's also great to know that we can get around one another and we can exchange ideas about, well, how do I talk to this person that I know? Or how do I interest somebody that is maybe a family member who's not a member of the church? How do I do those things? You know, there are people that pay a lot of money sometimes to be around other people, to be part of a team or a think tank or something like that to try to get ideas going. We have a great resource when it comes down to being a member of the Lord's body. He's designed it so that we have that resource. We can lean on one another, not only for information, but for strength as well. How many of our number have been sick? And we've had the combined prayers of this assembly and others that we know are praying for people who are experiencing health problems. And we've seen God answer those prayers. And what about strength? People who are dealing with loss and other things. Isn't it nice to know that together we can join forces and encourage one another and build one another up, strengthening one another in the faith so that we can get to that home that God's prepared for those who love Him? And the thing is we need to encourage other people to do that. How many times do you run into people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really part of any church? Well, you don't understand what being a Christian is then. Because if you are a Christian, you're part of the church, and if you're not part of the church, you're not a Christian. That's how it works. The body of Christ is made up of those believers who have been saved. Those are just some of the subtleties. These are some of the things that really aren't very hard to spot. They're not hard to talk about, but they're things that a lot of people miss. Well, what we realize is that as we look around us in the world, there's a lot of copies. There's a lot of counterfeit money and counterfeit products in the world that look like the real thing. I never really knew anything about Mini Coopers. I got online here a while back, and I guess these things, you go online, you kind of pick your paint and all that kind of stuff, and you can build one of these things. I don't even know how much they cost. I was just kind of playing around on the website one night. I never understood how anybody could really want to sit in one of those things and ride, especially on the highway, because you see semis coming. It's like, wow, that's just scary to me. But I got on the website one night, and there's like two pages about how to spot the counterfeit Mini Coopers. And it's like, you got to be kidding me. Who out there would be faking a car? Well, they do. They fake motorcycles and cars and other things. Why? Well, there's money in it. They're popular. People want those types of things. What about money? Well, we know money's popular, right? Everybody wants that, so there's people who will go to great lengths to actually counterfeit that or whatever. And some people are very good at it. Well, as I was watching this show about money, they particularly talked about a $5 bill, and I don't know about you, but I spend money, I get it, and I go and I spend it. I don't really stare at it and play around with it. Remember years ago, I think it was the $20 bill when they put that little safety strip in there that was supposed to guard against counterfeiting, and all the kids were like tearing the strip out and sliding it out. It's like that was really a fun thing to do until you found out that that's illegal. But I guess they learned not to do that. I don't know if they put that in there or not anymore. But in this program they were going over, they were saying, well, we've embedded some things in here to protect the identity of the real thing. And if you take a look at this number 5 here at face value, it doesn't look like a whole lot. But then when you get in a little bit closer, what you find is that this, I don't know if you can see it or not, right up in here it says USAFIVE, USAFIVE, and then I understand that down here in this diamond pattern, there is other information encoded in that, and it goes deeper than that. And if you take a look at the other side of the dollar, inside these designs, there's information. There's things that are encoded in there. And the idea is that that is going to be so sophisticated that there's not going to be that many people that are going to be able to actually fake that. Well, when it comes down to religion, there are people that go to great lengths to come up with things to teach other people and draw other people in. I can't help but think some of the people teaching some of the things that they do, they have to know they're wrong. Because if you know what the Bible says and you know you're teaching something that the Bible doesn't teach, how in the world do you know that that's not right? Now, they may fool a lot of people listening to them, but the people actually teaching it, I think, have got a big problem. And I'm reminded of James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James says, "Be ye not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." If I teach somebody something and I mislead them and they lose their soul over that, well, it's not going to go well for me in the day of judgment. But we want to tell people that while something might look real, it can be very deceiving. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, as we read in our scripture reading, Christ stated to his disciples, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Down in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 24, Christ again stated, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Throughout Matthew chapter 24, he repeats this several times. Why? Because there's a lot of people who've come into the world to fool other people. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul there, writing to the Romans, states, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." How many times have you seen religious people making an appeal to somebody based on emotion, or based on having a good time, or based on any number of things that has very little to do with the truth? How many times have you had discussions with people who have bought into that kind of thinking and tried to talk to them about the truth, and it's very obvious that they don't even know that there is such a thing? I'm reminded of what Pilate asked Christ when Christ was telling him that he had come to bear witness to the truth. Remember, Pilate looked at him and said, "What is truth?" In his own life, Pilate had compromised so much as a soldier and a politician and everything else that everything was relative. Nothing really mattered. Nothing was really solid. So he asked Christ, "What is truth?" Well, we as Christians know what truth is, and we know that that's God's word. And Christ is warning us not to buy into something. You know, somebody can come up and try to flatter us or draw us into something, and you know, it might be a very vulnerable moment that we're having in our lives, and maybe we're easily influenced by that. But somewhere down the road, we have to take a look at what God has to say about that. In 2 John chapter 7, chapter 1 and verse 7, John states, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." That is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anybody who doesn't teach the gospel is opposed to God and is opposed to the truth, and will cause people to lose their souls. And then somebody says, "Well, you know, I go to a church where there's 5,000 members, and they can't all be wrong." Really? Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, Christ stated that because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." We need to be of such a mind that we're going to try to guide people to not even listening to us. We're going to guide them into picking up a Bible and reading it for themselves. We're going to try to reason with them to actually check it out and see for themselves. We're going to tell them when we invite them to our worship services to come and worship with us, "But you take your Bible and you look into that, and you compare what we're doing with what the Bible says, and you let us know if there's something that you see that doesn't match up." That's what we need to have. I don't know of anybody. Matter of fact, about the fastest way to stop a conversation, especially with a denominational pastor, and I'm not picking on anybody, is bring up the Bible. Bring up the Bible with these folks real quick, and it just stops the conversation, because they know where you're going to go. They know that what they're doing really isn't backed up by God's word. But we need to kind of try to get people to take a look at that. Well, I mentioned earlier that there are some tests for authenticity as far as the bill goes. We know we've got the little swipe pen. We've got people holding it up to light, taking a look at it to see what it is. I've brought up an enlarged version of some of the embedded printing in there. But the test for authenticity that we have, it's just very simple, and that is that we go back to God's word. In 2 John verse 10, John says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine." What doctrine is that? The New Testament. The doctrine that we find in the New Testament. John says, "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." And over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Christ stated, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Am I a Christian? Well, if you can listen to what I'm trying to teach you, and you can find that in the New Testament, if you see the things that I'm practicing in the New Testament, then that's going to back up my claim to be a Christian. But again, the word Christian, the term Christian, to a lot of people has become something that means a lot of things that were never intended. The second John, verse 9, John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If somebody's not abiding in the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, they can't lead somebody else into it. It's just that simple. And again, we try to direct people back to God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we have a mention there of Moses. Remember, Moses, when he went up into Mount Sinai, was shown all the things that were going to be made as far as the tabernacle and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, things like that. And he was told to make everything specifically and exactly according to the pattern that he was shown. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the writer there reminds us that Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." God has always followed specific patterns and specific ways of doing things. Through his word, he has detailed specific things that need to be done, whether it's in worship, whether it's becoming a Christian, how we conduct our lives, or anything else. We are going to be identified and we're going to be known by following those patterns. Our worship, conversion, everything follows those patterns. Well, we also realize that there are some pretty harsh penalties for counterfeiting. I think here, I'm not real sure about this, federal law, I think there's like at least 20 years in a federal prison for counterfeiting and things like that. It's not really something that you want to be caught doing. And the same thing is true when it comes down to God's Word. If we teach and preach and practice something that God's Word doesn't really back up, we're going to mislead other people and we're going to condemn their souls to an eternal hell. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, as Christ was speaking there, he said that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, what does that mean? Well, I can claim to be a Christian. I can claim to represent God. I can establish some ministry somewhere and call it something, and there's all kinds of things spotted, popping up all over the place. But am I really following what God wants me to do? Well, God's going to recognize whether that's accurate or not. And Christ here says if it's not, it's going to be rooted up. Over in Luke chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, as John is speaking there, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Well, who are the chaff? Well, the chaff are those who would not recognize and abide in God's will, who would not follow his commands, who would not live in accordance with those things that he had intended for us to do. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, there Christ states, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I can go out and teach and preach something. I can get people to follow after me. I can wow people. I can impress people. I can do all kinds of things, but what does God think about it? It doesn't matter. And sometimes people judge what they believe in based on the number of people following somebody. Well, look at this person out there. You know, they've got this massive following, and they are so wonderful. Well, they might be. But are they following after God? Are they going to help you get to heaven? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, we find that people who do not practice the doctrine, who do not teach it, who do not uphold it, are not going to be written in God's book of life. And we find there in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the danger of doing something. It might be something that makes people very happy. It might be something that addresses some of the social trends that are going on. There are some big ones right now that are going on. It might be something that's going to win favor for us in the hearts and minds of many around us. But again, what does God think about it? Well, finally we get down to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, and we realize that when we follow after God's doctrine and we do those things that he wants us to do, then we're going to be recognized by the most important being that's out there, and that, of course, is God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul states, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It's really hard sometimes to think that we're doing something that's wrong, but sometimes the thing that we're doing wrong is we're just simply not listening to God. And if we are listening to God and we obey him, then God's going to recognize us. He's going to know that we're one of his. He's going to know that we're one of his children. So the question that I'm going to ask here at the very end of the lesson is, does God know you? Do you have a relationship with God? Not just I'm a good person and I really love God, but do you have a relationship that you have actually become a member of the Lord's family? Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? And do you have a relationship with God that's going to save your soul? Well, we've talked about some of the things that need to be done. First of all, do you believe in God's word? Have you really listened to God's voice through that word? Do you know that he sent his son into this world to save all of us? If you have heard those things, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a God in heaven who wants to save all of mankind, but because we're separated from him, we have to reach out and we have to go to him? To that end, God sent his son into this world so that if we would believe on him and accept him and accept his authority through that, we can be saved. But it requires that we change our way of thinking. It requires that we repent of those things. And again, sometimes for a lot of really good people in this world, all it means is they're just simply going to turn away from something that they believe, and they're going to embrace the doctrine that God has prepared for us and revealed to us in his word. For others, it might be a bit more challenging. But the question is this: is anything worth an eternity in hell? Do we want to hold on to something in this world so much that we're willing to sacrifice our eternal destiny for that? If we're not willing to make that kind of an exchange, we're willing to turn away from those things, then we need to simply make an acknowledgement of that. We need to confess the name of Christ. We need to own him as our Lord and Savior, recognizing his authority, recognizing the saving power of his blood through God, and then turning to him and being baptized, that is, immersed in water. And that's a big problem for a lot of people. And we do talk about baptism a lot because it's the one point where we lose a lot of people. A lot of people just think, well, that's so silly. That's something that's so silly. Well, I like to make the point that all it took to start this big mess in the beginning was somebody biting into a piece of fruit. That was pretty simple. If it just took one bite to condemn everybody to death and separate us and put Christ on a cross, then being immersed in water isn't something that's simple. And it's not simple because it's what God commanded. In 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we see that that's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, we accept what God wants us to do. We've acknowledged his authority, and we're going to conform to what he wants us to do. That's what it's all about. It's about that display of faith and trust in him. If you have not done those things, but you desire to do that, we can help you. We can help you complete that obedience while you're here. You can leave this building today as a child of God. Sometimes as children of God, we forget who and what we're supposed to be doing, and we allow ourselves to wander into areas that we shouldn't. We become weak, become overwhelmed by things. Perhaps we don't think we're strong enough to get through something. And that, again, that goes back to that fellowship that we have one with another. And one of the great things that we can do is we can pray with one another, for one another. Through those prayers, God will strengthen us. He'll help us to meet those challenges. He will forgive us of those things. He'll restore us to a service that we need to be restored to. If you're here this afternoon, you're subject to God's call. Think seriously about your lives. Do you want to be a genuine child of God? Do you want to be restored to that service? If that's the case, then come down to the front as we stand and sing our song of invitation.